Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Matthew 1, 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
I come this morning with a burning question. I come this morning with my heart tied up in knots over how perplexing this question has been for me. Here is my question. How early is too early to prepare for Christmas? Just this past week, I thought we were almost made it to Thanksgiving, and then I was accosted by this on Wednesday in my mailbox. My friends Alex and Ashley had sent me the first Christmas card of the year. I thought, we're not even to Thanksgiving yet. I immediately texted them and let them know of their error. This is what I said. Before Thanksgiving! Exclamation mark. I'm not ready yet. But this offense was not nearly as bad as what I saw at Costco trying to get some grocery shopping done. There's the giant inflatable snowman. Then I saw the great row of wreaths. And then I was glad to see there was also a nativity. But I wasn't glad to see that it was September 9th. That's when I took those pictures. As for me and my house this morning, we were a little confused as I walked out the door. We have pumpkins and a snowman right there together on our front porch. How early is too early to prepare for Christmas? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And typically when we see that word genealogy when we're reading our Bibles, we go, okay, now this is the time when I start reading really fast, or I skip over all these names. But if you were reading this in the language in which Matthew is writing it, in the Greek language, you would not skip over these verses. You would actually be stopped in your tracks by what you read. Because when Matthew writes the book of the genealogy, and it actually transliterates pretty well over to English, what Matthew literally writes is the book of Genesis. That word genealogy is the same word for Genesis, and Matthew intentionally writes the book of Genesis. He's trying to draw you back to the beginning of the story. We've been studying God's story, the Bible, this year at the chapel. God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation, with Jesus Christ at the center. And Matthew, when he says the book of Genesis, he's drawing you back to the very beginning of the story. And lest you think I'm making too much of one word in one verse in Matthew, he does it again. If you go to Matthew 1, chapter 18, Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. The birth of Jesus Christ, he says literally, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. You see, God has been preparing for Christmas from the beginning. And this is why we can keep studying the 12 books of history during Advent. We started our series in the 12 books of history just a few weeks ago, and just a quick refresher. The 12 books of history, if they had a title, you might say, this is when God forms his people into a nation. In the Bible, the history books start with Joshua, and it ends with the book of Esther, includes everything between. There's 12 of them. And it moves from the promised land to God's faithfulness in a foreign land through judges, prophets, kings, and the temple. And you might think, are we really going to keep studying the history books? Come on, Travis, I know you still have the pumpkins on your front porch, but you got to move on. It's Advent. Let's get toward Christmas. But if we believe that God has been preparing for Christmas from the beginning, we can look to these history books and maybe connect some dots across history of what God was doing to ready his people for this great moment in real time, space, and history for the birth of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to connect three dots across the pages of the Bible to see God at work in the 12 books of history, to see God at work preparing his people for Christmas from the beginning. Dot number one comes in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's a well-known verse. Max read it for you earlier. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as you read that verse, you might wonder to yourself, what did that look like? What did it look like for a community to have everyone doing what was right in his or her own eyes? Well, you get a picture of that in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It's a very concise picture of one of the main themes of the entire book of Judges. You see this repeated over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. It's introduced here in just a few verses. And what people who have studied the book of Judges call this is they call it the downward spiral of the book of Judges. That what you'll see is a community just spiraling out of control at an ever-increasing pace and to ever-increasing depths of depravity in their community. And so I'm going to read this, and what I'll do is I'll put it up on the screen and you'll see what the spiral actually looks like as I read. This is just a picture of what I'm reading, and you can see the aspects of the spiral. And the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And here it is, the big theme of the book of Judges, all in just a few verses. Here's what the downward spiral looks like. I've written it for you. Hopefully you can read my handwriting. And as you read my handwriting, you can see why I've decided to speak for a living and not write for a living. Okay, so here it is. The first part of the spiral is the Israelites sin. They do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Their sin leads to servitude. They end up serving a foreign power. They end up oppressed by a foreign king. And eventually, they cry out to the Lord for help. And after they cry out to the Lord for help, God is faithful to raise up a deliverer. That deliverer saves the people from the hand of the oppression, from the servitude, from the slavery, and then the land and the people experience rest. That is the downward spiral of the book of Judges, and it gets repeated over and over and over again throughout the book. But remember, it's a downward spiral. It doesn't just, this cycle doesn't just happen again and again. It gets worse and worse. And I'll give you an example of how the book of Judges plays on this cycle to help you see the increasing depravity of God's people during this period of history. When you get to the Samson cycle, Samson is one of the judges in Judges 13, something very interesting happens. And I want you to remember the spiral: sin, servitude, cry out, deliverer, salvation, rest, as I read these verses from Judges 11. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the sin. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There is the servitude. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Skip over to verse 24 of the story. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. There was sin, there was servitude, and then the judge was born. What aspect of the cycle did we miss? They never cry for help. God's people are so lost, they don't realize they're lost. God's people are so tired, they don't realize they're tired. God's people are so enslaved, they've forgotten that slavery is not God's best for them. They've forgotten that servitude of a foreign power is not what God intended when he sent them into the promised land in Joshua. They forget to cry out for help. The story goes on. As I said, it's a downward spiral. And by the time you get to Judges 17:30, there's a man that has created a rival priesthood and a rival place to worship God. So God's people are divided spiritually. And if that wasn't shocking enough that God's people are divided spiritually, it's even more shocking the man that is dividing God's people spiritually is identified as none other than Moses' grandson. Moses' grandson is the one that sets up this rival priesthood, that sets up this rival place to worship. And rather than call people back to covenant faithfulness, Moses' grandson separates and divides God's people. And you think that's got to be the end of the downward spiral. We lost Moses' grandson. The story's got to end there. It doesn't end there. It gets worse. God's people aren't just divided spiritually. We read in Judges 20, 14, "Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel." Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here they're going to war against Israel. You say God's people are not just divided spiritually. God's people are battling each other physically in war. And so here's the dot of Judges. In Judges, what we see is culture is collapsing. The culture is just collapsing all around. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And the question that we might ask as we look around our world and say, there are some signs in our world today where we can say, I'm frustrated, I'm concerned. It looks like our culture might just be collapsing a bit all around us. What do we do when we see our culture collapsing? First, read Ruth. Now, I'm going to come back to this question and I'll answer it in more depth with some principles from Judges and Ruth, but I really want that to be the first thing on our minds, because I know many of us are concerned about what we see going on in our country, what we see going on in our society, what we see going on in our world. And when we see culture collapsing, the first thing I think we need to do is read Ruth. That famous line from Judges chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That ends the book of Judges, and then you flip over one page and you get to the book of Ruth. God wants us reading the book of Ruth in light of the book of Judges. And so let's go to dot number two, Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, right there, happening in that same time period in history, while culture is collapsing, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And so in the midst of a culture collapsing, what we see is a family is struggling. They're struggling to survive. The cultural collapse in Israel has led to an economic downturn, and there is a great famine in the land. People are starving, and so this man says, I've got to get out of here. I've got to go to another place, a place called Moab, which is almost, it's not almost, it is, it's reversing the progress that God's people have made entering the promised land, because God's people crossed the Jordan River to enter the promised land. To get to Moab, you have to reverse cross the Jordan River. Then he goes back over the Jordan River. He exits the promised land. He says, at least I can provide for my family here with some food. But it wasn't just a famine of food. It was a famine of family. The man passes away, and the woman, Naomi, is left a widow. But she thinks, okay, there's a famine in the land, and now I've lost my husband and I'm a widow, but at least I have my two sons, and they take on Moabite daughters, and before they can have children, the two sons die. And now this woman has a famine of food, a famine of a husband, a famine of her sons. And this is before there was such a thing as Social Security. In those days, your children were your security. And a woman and her two daughters-in-law with no husband and no children, they were in a quite vulnerable position at this point. Long-term care insurance has yet to be invented. And so they're here for 10 years. 10 years, and that's an important number. We'll come back to that. And finally, she says, our only shot to live is we got to go back to Israel. We need to go back to the land that God has given his people, and see if we can find a relative that can help us, find a relative that maybe you could marry and we could have some children and we could get back on track. And so she goes back. She goes back to Israel, and one of the daughters-in-law comes with her. Her name is Ruth. And I'll come back to this story a little bit more later, but in the end they find a relative. They find a relative that could serve as what's called a kinsman redeemer and redeem this man's family and have children to begin to restart the economic engine in their family. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that, because if I do that, I'm going to inherit Ruth the Moabite into my estate. And I don't want Ruth the Moabite and her children impinging on the inheritance that I want to give to my kids. It'll be all divided up and split between more children now. No, I'm not going to do it. But God had a greater plan. There's another, more distant relative, a man named Boaz, and he takes Ruth the Moabite, and he marries her, and we read this at the end of the story in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, for he has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And so in the end of the story, we see Ruth marry this man, they have a child, the economic engine gets restarted, and you go, wow, that's such a great story. Why do they include this one story of this one family in the midst of this one devastating period of Israel's history? And the answer is, God wants us to be absolutely clear regarding how he works in the world. Because it's not just one son that Ruth gives birth to. You get the identity of what God does with this one son in verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You see, it's not just a son. It's Naomi who said, "My life is done." She tried to change her name to bitterness. So my life has just become so bitter. Naomi in this moment becomes the great grandmother of King David himself, the greatest king in all of history for Israel. In the days when the judges ruled. And the author of Ruth wants you to see a poetic symmetry of how God brings all of this together in his good time, in the midst of his history, in the midst of a culture collapsing. Remember the 10 years that they had to sojourn in Moab? The story ends with another number 10. It's 10 generations to King David. Let me read this for you. Ruth 4, 18 to 22. I'll count them off for you so you can hear the symmetry for yourself. Now these are the generations of Perez. That's one. Perez fathered Hezron, that's two. Hezron fathered Ram, that's three. Ram fathered Amminadab, that's four. Amminadab fathered Nahshon, that's five. Nahshon fathered Salmon, that's six. Salmon fathered Boaz, that's seven. Boaz fathered Obed, that's eight. Obed fathered Jesse, that's nine. Jesse fathered David, that's 10. 10 years of famine and death. 10 generations to the king in the days when the judges ruled. In the midst of a culture collapsing, Ruth, the dot Ruth connects is a king is coming. In the midst of the culture collapsing, a king is coming. God wants us to be absolutely clear that he is at work in the midst of the cultural collapse in the book of Judges. And so let me come back to my question from earlier. What do we do when we see a culture collapsing? What's our response as God's people today? How are we to live in this world as it has come to be? I think Judges and Ruth have a lot to teach us about this question. I'll pull two principles from these two books, one from each this morning. What are we to do when we see culture collapsing? Rest and commit. Rest and commit. Rest. When I first realized that by the time you get to the Samson cycle in the book of Judges, that God's people have stopped crying out for help, that they're so lost they don't realize they're lost, I immediately wanted to find out why. What happened in the story that led to this place of such lostness? And so I went back and started reading the story through that lens and began hunting for clues. And this is the best I could come up with. In Judges chapter 8, you have the end of the Gideon cycle. Gideon is one of the judges in the story. And at the end of the Gideon story, the land has rest and the people have rest. And after that, no more rest, no more peace. The judges, the Israelites sin, they're delivered into slavery. The people cry out for help. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers the people. But God's people stop resting. And what you'll see is, if you read the story from chapter 8 to chapter 13, where the Samson cycle starts, there's seven judges over a time span of 79 years without God's people experiencing rest. You see, we must not haphazardly rage against our culture when it is collapsing, but rest in the God who is orchestrating the coming king at just the right moment, at just the right time in our history. I believe this looks like prayer. I believe resting looks like reading scripture daily. I believe resting looks like Sabbath rest weekly. Resting looks like phone fasting, news fasting, food fasting. And that's hard for this Italian man to say, but it does. And when we do these things, when we pray, when we read scripture, when we engage in Sabbath rest, when we fast from technology, news, or food, we are reminded that God is at work in ways in the world that we can't currently fathom, that aren't readily accessible to human eyes, to eyes of flesh, but might be accessible to eyes of faith if we would stop and Shema. Hear, O Israel, listen, Israel, listen. Get quiet enough to listen. If you've never fasted from your phone, I want to say, what are you waiting for? Find the off button this week and turn it off. If you've never fasted from the news, what are you waiting for? Don't read it for a day. It will be there the next day. I fasted from news for Lent last year, 40 days. I was shocked at how addicted I really was. I didn't realize how addicted I was until I tried to stop reading it. You see, I have a concern. And I want to ask that we have ears to hear what I'm saying here and what I'm not saying here. But here's my concern. I'm concerned that as a culture, we're too concerned to rest. I'm concerned we're too concerned to rest in the Lord. I have a friend from college. She's a friend of both Nina and me, and her and her husband are just great friends of our family. I had the privilege of performing their wedding. And we text sometimes about something that people aren't supposed to talk about around dinner tables and polite conversation in society. That's right, we text about politics. And we have different political perspectives. And she is a great person to dialogue with across different political perspectives. I'm not going to tell you who has what perspective. Just know that it's different. And we were texting the other day, and I asked her after this, I said, could I share this with the congregation on Sunday? She knows I'm a pastor, and she said, I would be honored. So I would never share this without asking someone's permission, but I said, could I share that little exchange? She said, absolutely, please do. So this was our exchange. She wrote this, yeah, the world is nuts. I worry for the kiddos. And right there, I just want to pause and say, this is someone with a different perspective than I have. And she's concerned about the culture too. See, so often we think that someone that has a different political perspective, that they're the one causing the problem, that they don't really care, like that they want the world to get this bad. That's a myth. That's a lie. Other people care too. And in this exchange, she was quite frustrated with where the world was headed. And she said, yeah, the world is nuts. I worry for the kiddos. So I sent her this passage from the book of Habakkuk, which is one of my favorites. And if you just look at verse 5, the whole thing is very good. But God says to the prophet Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God saying, I'm at work in ways that are so mysterious, you wouldn't even say, okay, God, fine, if I lined up and told you to your face. And so then I wrote this as commentary, do not be afraid. Sometimes God is at work in ways that, see verse 5, we would not believe even if he told us. And she sent me back that little fingers crossed emoji. And I thought to myself, and as I've been trying to share, and I shared more with her and shared a sermon with her. I said, I don't promote my sermons very often, but listen to this one on Joseph's story back in Genesis. But I was reminded in that moment that we don't have to cross our fingers and hope for the best. Though culture is collapsing, a king is coming. It's the whole message of the book of Ruth. In the midst of that cultural collapse, God is at work bringing the greatest king in Israel's history. But I don't think we just rest and sit back and go, okay, it's all up to God. God, fine, you're in charge. You do it. I don't think we just rest. I think we also commit. See, the whole story of Ruth moves forward based on one word in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The whole story turns on this word, clung. One sister-in-law says, I'm not going back. It's too dangerous. I'm sticking it out here in Moab. And Ruth says, no, no, no. I'm clinging to you, Mom. I'm going to make you my family, Mom. Even though we're not related by blood, I'm clinging to you. And that word clung is very important. It's also used in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it describes Adam and Eve's relationship, the first marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Same word in the original language. You see, this is commitment language. This is covenant language. And in Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we see to what Ruth commits. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. You see, Ruth commits to a person, Naomi. She commits to a place, the promised land. She commits to a people, God's people, Israel. And she commits to God, no matter what. It's all about commitment, person, place, people, God. I think our world, in the midst of our cultural collapse, has lost the ability to commit. Everyone wants to keep their options open. David Brooks, who's a columnist for the New York Times, recently wrote a book called The Second Mountain, and that's a fancy title for his treatise on commitment and what it could do to our modern world if we would embrace it. He writes this, our commitments allow us to move to a higher level of freedom. As the theologian Tim Keller puts it, real freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones. Real freedom isn't the absence of restrictions. It's finding the right restrictions that put you in the right place with God's people and says, and where you say, I won't let go of you no matter what. See, it's easy to want to flee from a collapsing culture. But Ruth's example is of someone who marches back into the collapsing culture and commits to living faithfully within it. Remember, they're outside of Israel. The whole Judges downward spiral, they could have said, hey, your problem, not ours. But Ruth says, no, with Naomi, we're going back into it and we're going to live committed faithfully within it. Remember, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And if salt sits 1 inch from food, guess what? It has no impact on it. The salt must in the food in order to have an impact. And so what do we do in the midst of a collapsing culture? We can rest because God has a plan for a coming king at just the right moment. We can commit because Judges and Ruth are mere signposts pointing forward to something greater. They are reminders that God has been preparing Christmas from the beginning, which brings us to dot three in the Gospel of Matthew. See how this connects to Ruth's story, which connects to the story of Judges. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, by Zerah, by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. But the genealogy goes on in verse 12. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ or King. See, David was not the ultimate point of Ruth's story in the days when the judges ruled. David pointed beyond himself to a greater king. And so God has been preparing Christmas from the beginning. In Judges, we see a culture collapsing. In Ruth, we see a king is coming. And in Matthew, we see the king has come. And Matthew promises that Jesus, the king, said, the king will come again. And so what do the 12 books of Christmas, excuse me, what do the 12 books of history have to do with Christmas? Well, quite a lot, actually. The 12 books of history show us the judges of whom Jesus will become the ultimate judge, not just judging Israel, but judging the whole world. They point us to prophets of whom they spoke of Jesus, that he would be that anointed king off into a future that was distant, though sure. They talk of kings of whom Jesus would become the King of Kings. In the books of history, the temple is built where God's presence would dwell on earth, pointing to Jesus Christ, where God's presence would dwell in the flesh. The 12 books of history start with the promised land. The promised land was just a foreshadow of the ultimate rest that Jesus Christ offers his people. And the books of history end with God's faithfulness in a foreign land, as we see Jesus Christ was faithful to us in our exile, in our foreign land, to come to us and bring us back to God. The King has come to rescue us from our collapsing culture, to give us true rest in him. And we might commit, because of that, to seeking the welfare of the places in which he places us each day and share the good news of the kingdom with all who believe.